Clear his mind and calm his nerves. That sounds like he's asking for a miracle there, but do want to greet each one of you in the name of Jesus. Welcome to our service. We do want to welcome the Spirit of God to be in our midst and continue his work as he has been working already, I believe, in our hearts this morning. Continue his work as we look at into the Gospel of John again. John, we'll be looking at John chapter 7 as we're slowly trekking our way through the Gospel. I think it's about 18 or 19 messages already from the Gospel of John, but that's okay. It'll be what it'll be. I sort of enjoy going through the Gospel of John like this, or any book of the Bible, really, and just kind of taking what it has for us verse by verse. I don't want to miss what, you know, sometimes is overlaying as a greater subject, but I do think sometimes we miss some things when we look at the big picture. And I like sometimes, especially in the Gospels, looking at verse by verse and just seeing the little details of Jesus, of the happenings that just remind us once again that he was a human, just like you or I. He could be sitting here on a bench and we wouldn't recognize, he wouldn't be any brighter. Well, now he would be, but back in the day when he was on earth here, he wouldn't have been any brighter or any different looking than another human being. And I just think that sometimes it's good to look at it, look at the Gospel, the Bible that way. John chapter 7, first several verses of John, we have Jesus dealing with the sin of unbelief in his own brothers. And I believe that's something that really hurt Jesus because he was a human, as we just mentioned. He had feelings and I believe his feelings could have been hurt just like anyone else's. But we don't see Jesus using that to his advantage. You know, he could have stayed home and pouted and, you know, poor pitiful me and no one likes me, no one believes me, why am I even here, and so on. And that sounds rather silly, doesn't it? I mean, this was Jesus, that was his whole point of coming, to be rejected and to be crucified. But, you know, and we say, well, how could Jesus' ministry have gone on had he acted like this? I believe the same question comes to each of us today. How can our ministry, how can your ministry, how can my ministry continue if we allow hurt feelings and the cruel intentions of others to put us in a box? Once again, we see that Jesus did not make his ministry about himself, but he always pointed to the Father. The title of the message here this morning is Jesus Deals with Opposition. I'm going to read from John chapter 7, verse 10 through 29. Not necessarily verse 29, there's not necessarily the end of the story, but I thought it was a decent breaking point rather than to get too much into one message here. John chapter 7, begin reading at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, and as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So back in verse 10, Jesus waited. We have Jesus waiting until almost everyone had gone up. Then he went up by himself in secrecy. And again, I just want to point out, this was not Jesus fearful of man. This was Jesus being in tune with his heavenly Father and being obedient to his Father. Verse 11, the Jews sought him. The word Jew here in this chapter is used several different ways, but it's not always referencing the same people necessarily. For example, in verse 1, when we have the word Jews, the Jews sought to kill him, that's a reference to the ruling class, or other gospels would call them the Pharisees and the scribes. But for the most part, the effort to kill or to silence Jesus came from the religious leaders and not the common people. The common people we find in verse 12 there kind of went back and forth. Some believed, some didn't know what to believe, some were majorly opposed. But I believe it was the religious leaders that mostly wanted to kill Jesus or silence Jesus. And it wasn't until later on, when the religious leaders had stirred up the crowds of people, that they cried out to Pilate to crucify Jesus. But here in verse 11, the Jews sought him. I believe that could be a reference to everyone who was at the feast, or at least most of the people, a broad spectrum of people. As one writer said it, some sought him to kill him, some to hear his doctrine, some for the healing for the physical benefit, and some sought him for the excitement, for the miracles. You know, hey, this guy can do miraculous things. Let's go see what he does today. You know, this is exciting, much better than work. So let's go find Jesus. Where is he? Is a question that was asked. The writer went on to say, then, for all expected him at the feast, knowing it was always his custom, as it was his duty as an Israelite, to attend. Where is he? A question that was asked for a variety of reasons. Why do you seek Jesus today? Verse 12, the people were going back and forth here, and it's easy, you know, I think at least find myself at times being judgmental of people like this, but when we consider their situation, I mean, here comes Jesus going against the religious leaders. How would we feel if someone came in today and was teaching against what we always were taught and believed to be truth? What were the people to believe, or who were they to believe? And if you think about it, the controversy surrounding Jesus and the gospel is still continuing today. And even church-going people go as far as to say, well, we shouldn't teach this part of the gospel. It's too harsh, or it's too divisive, or maybe we'll just water it down. Well, maybe it doesn't really mean that, or maybe it was cultural, or whatever. Not so with Jesus when he taught. Verse 13, no one, not even his friends or his supporters, spoke favorably of him in public because they feared man. What will people think if I stand for truth? What will people think if I admit publicly that there's a problem in my life, or in my family, or in my church? What will people think if I confess sin? Here's a greater question, a more important question. What will Jesus think if I continue on in silence? Verse 14, we have Jesus coming to the feast, the middle of the feast. We don't know for sure why Jesus waited to the middle of the feast to go. Verse 1 tells us that he avoided going to Jerusalem with the crowds because the people were seeking to kill him. So that would have probably played at least part of the reason. Some feel that Jesus' entrance here Jesus coming into the feast was because it was on the Sabbath. If we remember, the Feast of Tabernacles here started on a particular day of the month, not necessarily on a certain day of the week. So we don't know when it started. It could be the middle of the feast, happened to be on the Sabbath. We do find throughout the scriptures that Jesus taught a lot on the Sabbath in the temple. So, and even here, I think it says, verse 14, Jesus went into the temple and taught. So that could be why he waited till then. It was the Sabbath to go and teach. But we don't know that for sure. It's just some things that we're surmising here. But verse 15, the people were a little frustrated, or I'm not sure if frustrated is quite the right word. Maybe they were suspicious, or I'm trying to think of a word that would apply here. Maybe they were a little agitated that here's a man who knows letters, but we didn't teach it to him. You know, how does this work? We're supposed to be the teachers. We have the school system that teaches law and Jewish tradition. How is it that this man knows these things and can make decent applications, but he wasn't taught by us? Jesus answered that in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine. It does not come from man, but from God himself." Jesus, when you think about it, Jesus' existence on earth wasn't even his own idea. The plan was from God himself to redeem sinful man. He was simply obeying his Father, and he was obedient even to the death of the cross. Verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will..." I believe that means if it is your desire or will to be obedient to God. Now, this isn't necessarily speaking of perfection. We all know that. But rather, a will to do his will describes a readiness to yield our intellects, our talents, our feelings, and all that we have entirely to him to be governed by his pleasure. Now, that's saying a lot. Because what if he pleases something that I don't please? We ever felt that? I think we all have. Let me read that again. A will to do his will is a readiness to yield our intellects, our thoughts, activities of our mind, our talents, our feelings, and all that we have entirely to him to be governed by his pleasure. And in that yielding, we may indeed find that the way is difficult, yet rewarding. Why do you seek Jesus today? What Jesus is really saying here in verse 17 and 18 is that if he was speaking of himself, then he would be seeking his own glory. If this was Jesus' message, he would be promoting himself and not his Father. But exactly the opposite was true. Since he was of God or since he was sent by God, the message is God's message, and he's seeking to bring honor and glory to the Father, to God. And he basically made the case for him. These were intellectual people. They could understand what he was saying. And I believe that dug them and stung them just a little bit more because it exposed them for who they really were. But you know, the same is true for us today. As it was God's message, and Jesus was seeking to bring glory to God, and that applies to each of us today. No matter who we are or what our calling is, if our message promotes self, then our ministry will fail. If it promotes God and seeks to honor him, then it can't be wrong. Jesus said at least one other place, maybe multiple places, that a house divided against itself will fail. It cannot stand. Our ministry must promote God and seek to honor only him. And this is true if you're a parent, if you're a dad teaching your son, if you're a teacher or a preacher, married or single, young or old. The same is true for all of us. Our lives are to bring honor and glory to God, to our Heavenly Father. Our ministry, our work, and all that we find to do must first please him and honor him. And you know, if self seeks to replace God, then we all know what happens. We can go back to King Saul and see the example of King Saul. I'm reading through the book of Samuel in my personal devotions, and it's just, you know, you want to jump into the passage and tell Saul, just stop already. Just honor God. Just do what God tells you to do. Quit putting yourself ahead of the plan. Can't you see where this is going? But it's just again and again. And you know, I wonder how many times I need to jump in my own life, so to speak, and say, stop. Just let God do his work in my life. When self seeks to replace God for the honor and glory, we're in trouble. Verse 19 through 23, Jesus is basically using their actions here or what they're teaching to further make his point. You know, they claim to be followers of Moses' law, yet when Jesus made a man whole, they wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus is here telling the Jews, your adherence to this law is only to promote yourself, not the God whom you claim to be serving. And he uses the example of circumcision to further example this point. You're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, yet you seek to kill me simply because I made a man whole on the Sabbath. Your laws and your obedience to them only serve Now, I want to be careful there. The law, I'm not referencing necessarily the law that was given to them by God, but the additional extras that they added to the law to make them even better people, that only served to promote and exalt themselves. And that was the real reason that they hated him and wanted to kill him. He was exposing their sin for what they really, for what it really was. He was exposing their actions for and for who they really were. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge. That means to discriminate between good and evil by appearance. Matthew Henry in his commentary says this, we must not judge concerning any by their outward appearance, titles, the figure they make in the world, or their fluttering show, but by their intrinsic worth, I can't even say the word, and the gifts and the graces of God's Spirit in them. Now, I take a bit of an issue with his comments here. It seems to me that Matthew Henry is saying that we judge someone based on their righteousness, but I feel like Jesus is teaching here in this verse that as Christians, we judge based on the gifts and graces of God that are within us, not the other person. Now, maybe I'm unnecessarily confusing the matter here. I don't know. Sometimes I wish someone else was in here doing this job, but here we are. But my Bible does have a chain reference to the word righteous, which takes us back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, meaning God, is righteous. And the footnote for that then says righteousness here, and in the passages having marginal reference to this verse, means the righteous life which is the result of salvation through Christ. By God's grace, the Christian does righteously because he has been made righteous. Then and only then can we make accurate or righteous judgments concerning others. Now again, maybe I'm way overcomplicating this verse. Maybe it just simply means that we're to judge as God judges, which is based on the heart, not on the inward and not the outward, as man is inclined to judge. I'm not sure, but it'd be interesting to hear what your thoughts are sometime on that verse. Verse 25 through 27. The phrase there, some of them from Jerusalem in verse 25, this would indicate a reference to the people who actually lived in Jerusalem. Well, back in verse 20 there, the people answered, that would be probably more of a general term of people, the people who were from the outer regions, maybe from other cities or even from the country or whatever. But the people here in verse 25 is more of a description of the people who lived in Jerusalem or who would have known about the Pharisees, would have known a little more about the Pharisees and their desire to kill Jesus, to get rid of Jesus, and to silence him. So that's why they would have asked the question in verse 25, where back in verse 20 you had the people saying, who's trying to kill you? Where here in verse 25 the people were saying, is not this the man whom they're trying to kill? So I think it's not necessarily a contradiction. I just think it's a different group of people. Possibly. Verse 26, we have Jesus making some rather pointed, or earlier here, he was making some rather pointed accusations against these Jewish leaders, against the Pharisees, if you will, but yet they didn't try to stop him or even interrupt him or challenge his teachings. And the people were a bit alarmed here. Did this mean that the religious leaders had a change of heart? This was approximately, if we're right on our time frame here, this was approximately 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And according to the other Gospels that we read, stories, these people would have witnessed many different confrontations with Jesus and many attempted entrapments and lawyers coming up and asking trick questions and try to stop him or prove him wrong. But here, they said nothing. What's going on? Interesting to see their response in verse 27. We won't be changing our minds, even if the leaders do, because we know where this man is from. You can almost just see the swagger in them as they're saying, we don't care what you think. We know this man. We know where he's from. He's up to no good. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. And it seems that there was a Jewish tradition that believed that the Messiah would be born. They knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem, but then he would disappear until the appointed time. And then what an appearance he would make. All the pomp and show, and you just wonder sometimes what they really thought or how they really thought that Jesus was, or the Messiah was going to come on the scene, you know. The fringes on his robe, wouldn't they have been amazing? You know, the Pharisees went to extreme measures to make sure they had even longer fringes so they would appear even holier to the people. Well, this Messiah, his robes would have been really something. And all the praise and the flattery he would lavish on the Pharisees and the great works that they were doing, and my, how wonderful they were, and just on and on. Nah, this can't be the Messiah. Told that the rabbi of the day had a proverb that said, three things come unexpectedly. One, a thing found by chance. Two, the sting of a scorpion. And three, the Messiah. So here's Jesus. We know where he's from. He can't be the Messiah. That was their logic. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus cried out. The phrase there, Jesus cried out. I believe there was an intensity or a greater fervor with which he spoke from what he had been teaching earlier. And what he was about to say was really important for them. He wanted them to get what he was trying to say. And I believe that same fervor, he comes to each one of us as well. Who is Jesus to you this morning? It's almost as if Jesus is asking a question here. Do you really know who I am? Do you really know where I am from? Or do you really know who sent me? Do you really know my Father? Who is Jesus to you? I thought maybe at one point, maybe I should have changed the title of the message and just said as a title, who is Jesus to you? Because it was a question that came to me three or four different times as I was studying through this passage of Scripture. Who really is Jesus? Does he control your life? We talked about that a little bit this morning in the Sunday school lesson. Basically, we're presented with a lesson that basically says all men are born with a sin problem, and there's a solution to that problem, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom from above. I believe if Jesus were here this morning, he would cry out as he did in our text to each one of us, who am I to you? Who is Jesus? Who is God to you? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Or is he some mythical figure? Sort of the way he was viewed here by the Jews in the text. Some didn't know, they didn't really know what to believe about Jesus. How about each one of us this morning? Do you personally, what do you believe about Jesus? Someone who seems to be good, but yet they really couldn't identify with him. Can you identify with the cross of Jesus Christ this morning? My prayer is that each one of us, and I mentioned before, it's not necessarily a real good stopping point, but it's where we're going to stop today. But my prayer is that each one of us will endeavor to seek a relationship with God himself. And may the grace of God enable us to yield ourselves completely to him. Allow ourselves to be controlled by his bit, if you will, as our Sunday school lesson talked about. That we may each be open and without blame before him. Let's kneel for prayer.